We are so glad you're joining us, even from online at home. We as elders have struggled through these decisions. We care for you. We're looking for ways holistically to care both physically and spiritually for you. We recognize the challenge of this, and so we thank you for taking the time to join us today online. And we're praying that this would be a significant time for you and a significant season, that the Lord invites you in to the fullness of what he has for you, even in a challenging time. And thank you to the worship team. I greatly appreciate the songs that I will sing for joy when my heart is heavy. That's not something that comes just because I want it to be there. It comes because I'm committed to finding the Lord in my life, centering in my life. So, I don't know about you, but I don't think the phrase, "This has been a great day," has come across my lips quite as often as normal in the past weeks and months. And I don't know about you, I do hope there's been some great days for you this week. But we recognize that there have probably been some challenging days. But think about that. If you're saying this was a great day, what is it that you use to qualify whether that day is great? What makes a good day for you? Is it getting all the things on that checklist done? Feeling a sense of accomplishment in that? Or is it getting some time to yourself just to read and relax? Maybe people were kind at work to you today. Maybe you're able to go to work. That makes a great day. I think very often we don't consider what it is, what tapes are playing in our heads to help us define whether this was a good day or not. And we recognize that while this is a challenging time for all of us, that the changes of recent days have left us, some of us discouraged, some of us just weary, that God knows. He knows where our hearts are at, and he has made provision for us. And as a matter of fact, we're going to be looking at Psalm 73 this morning. So I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73 or look on your device there. And your Bible will be just about at the middle. It's a longer psalm, 28 verses. We're not going to read through all the verses in that. But what we want to do is hear what this author, Asaph, has to say about this idea of good. What is good? What makes a good day? And to recognize Asaph was a Levite. A Levite was a part of the tribes, one of the tribes of Israel, one of the 12 tribes, descended from Levi. And the Levites were unique in a number of ways. All the Levites were involved with serving in the processes of the temple. They weren't the priests, but they did different tasks. And Asaph himself was a choir leader, or maybe a poet, a writer of some of the songs. And we see in the Psalms that there are a number of Psalms attributed to him, or maybe from the choir that he was part of leading. And so we're going to look at this psalm that Asaph brings to us. And what's special about this psalm is Asaph's not just talking about the goodness of God, not just giving praise. He's actually taking us on a journey. And it's a journey in his own life. And what's a real treasure to us is Asaph is being very transparent. He's sharing from the depths of difficulty, the journey that he's gone on. And as with all of us, if we share our story honestly, there's a lot of things in our story that we might not be so proud about. And yet Asaph does this, and he actually puts it in writing for us. So we're grateful for the chance to read through excuse me. So we're going to follow along, just move through what Asaph brings to us. One thing I want you to look for is the very first word in verse 1. If you're in the New International Version, is surely, or maybe it's truly. That's a marker. There's three times in this psalm where he uses that word. And what he means as he says that is, this is a conclusion that I've come to. So pay attention to that as we move through the psalm, because it'll help us to see the progression. Because as you see, his conclusions aren't necessarily the greatest of conclusions, at least early on. But he reaches the point where his final conclusion actually comes back to a beautiful and place of joy in the Lord. So we'll start off in verse 1. Asaph says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. It's a great sentiment. It's a great thing that we believe. Many of us would affirm that. But like so many statements like that, I remember somebody who loved to say to a men's group, God is good, looking for the response, all the time. All the time, and the response, God is good. Those are phrases that I believe. I believe those things are true, and they are good statements. But if I take a look at this past week, it's not been a week that reveals God's goodness in real clear ways. Started out Monday morning, got out of the shower, ping, my back went. As I was laying on the floor, on the bathroom floor, intimate with the tiles there, I was just thinking, this is going to be a challenging week. And as Devin has mentioned, the elders, we've been praying and working through decisions about the service. That's been a heavy burden for all of us. And then just a day and a half ago, late on Friday night, our dog ended up having to be put down. And so for our whole family, that's not just a sad thing there, but it reminds us of all the losses of this season. Again and again. And I look back at the week and think, I can affirm that God is good and that he's good to his people, but it sure doesn't feel like it this week. And when you have a series of weeks again and again, when that's been what the week has been like, yeah, I can point to some places where God has been good, but wow, it's just been hard. When that happens again and again, you begin to wonder, is this really true? And that's where Asaph's at. Asaph is wrestling with this. And that's the beauty of this psalm. He's going to take you on the pathway that he goes down. So if we look at verses 2 and 3, Asaph says, in response to, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, my foot had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, or maybe we could even say the faithless might even be a better word there. Right away, Asaph is recognizing that phrase, that conclusion I've reached, surely God is good. As for me, I was beginning to doubt. In a real way, I was struggling with whether that was true. And it's because of what I began to see with my eyes, where I was setting my eyes. And he goes on from here to talk about what he was seeing with his eyes. He was looking at the arrogant, at the faithless. And he says about them, he begins in verse 4, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. God, this is the the faithless. This is those who don't seem to care. They're arrogant. They're so wealthy that their ease has caused them to not even feel concerned about any responsibilities. How come my life has been so hard and these who are wicked seem to have such an easy life? And he goes on from there to say, not only is their life easy, but then they start acting out of that ease. He says, therefore pride is their necklace. It's the thing that adorns them, their pride. They're not ashamed of it. They're actually displaying it. They're speaking with that kind of boasting. They scoff. They speak with malice. In other words, not only do they make me feel bad, they're oppressing people around them. God, this is discouraging. So why is it that Asaph says that he's envious of them? Well, you see there in verse 12, his final conclusion to this section of looking at what the arrogant are like, what the faithless are like. He says, this is what they are like, always carefree, free of care. They increase in wealth. The thing that's most bothersome at this point to Asaph is they're living carefree. I want to be carefree. I want life to be free from constant burdens. I wish for that. Asaph is revealing the nature of his heart. He's come to begin to identify goodness with having a carefree life. Now, being carefree isn't a bad thing at all. It's not that that's a bad thing. But it's this subtle progression from here's what's good, a life in God is good, to the fruits of a life of God are good, being carefree, to all of a sudden, I don't really need God to be carefree, because it's clear these guys don't need God, and they're carefree. And you see Asaph's longing for that kind of life, because in the next two verses, 13 and 14, we see that next surely. This is his next conclusion. He looks at the faithless, and his conclusion is, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure, in vain have I washed my hands in innocence, because all day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. I'm beginning to feel like this life in God is a farce. He says, I've been working hard to keep my heart pure. Back in verse 1, he says, God is good to those who are pure of heart. He says, I'm trying. I'm trying to be pure in heart. And not only is it not working, I'm being punished. I'm facing trials that my neighbors aren't facing. And so his conclusion at this point is that this effort is worthless. That's how discouragement works. We face difficulty. We come to some conclusions. And we start living in light of those conclusions without recognizing that those conclusions are false, that they aren't built on anything solid. But that's where Asaph is at. And so he is in a bad place, and he recognizes that. I love the Psalms because the Psalms show the life of somebody who loves God, who's trying to be faithful, who's honoring God with their lips and their hands, and they've got solid doctrine, and they're living their lives, and all of a sudden all that solid doctrine comes into collision with the muck of daily life, with the fact that illness comes. I know some of you are feeling lousy this morning. We are praying for you. It's hard to think positively when you feel so cruddy. Some of you have received difficult diagnoses. Some of you are walking with difficult people in your daily lives. The Psalms are for you. The Psalms show honestly the painfulness of life, even in God. But they don't leave us there. And that's the beauty of following through with where Asaph takes us. So let's go back to where Asaph draws us to. He reaches this conclusion, but he knows it's false. He says, if I had spoken out from that viewpoint, I would have betrayed God's people. So he says it was troubling for him until verse 17. This is kind of the crux of the psalm. He says, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. And then the next, surely. So he reaches a new conclusion after that entrance into the presence of God. You know, I've read this psalm for many years, and I was often very disappointed with verse 17. I was looking for, I entered in the sanctuary, and God met me in this wonderful way. He revealed His glory to me. I fell down to my knees. My heart was transformed. That's not what he says here. All he says is, I entered the sanctuary of God. So it's important for us to think a bit about what is that? What does that mean when we talk about the sanctuary of God? Sanctuary is a safe place, not a safe place for God to be, but a safe place for us to go and meet with God. And as he enters into that sanctuary in openness and honesty, that's where we can hear God's words to us. That's when we can wrestle with these things that are painful to us. In that place of safety before the throne of God. When we can consider the ways that our feet have trod, the places that our hands have served, the words that have come out of our mouths, we can bring those into the sanctuary, into the presence of God, because He wants to deal with us there. John Golden Gay is a teacher, an Old Testament teacher and writer on the Psalms, and he talks about this. He says, going into God's presence enables us to reframe the way we see things, usually by reaffirming the truths we already know, not by our seeing wholly new things. That's what we see here. It's not something radical that Asaph starts telling us about. He goes back into the presence of God and he sees the things that he's believed in the past, that he's held to as true, that have been an encouragement to him in the past. And that begins to transform him. As we do that, it allows us to have an awareness of God's power and His honor as we enter into His presence. We see His power. We see His honor. We may believe those things, but everyday life begins to slowly erode that vision for God's power and His honor. And day after day, as we've talked about, when those discouraging things come again and again, that power and honor begins to fade from our sight. And we start, like Asaph, seeing and putting our eyes on things that create great sorrow. We begin looking at the faithless and seeing the results of the falsehood in their lives. And so we become grieved. Eugene T. Peterson talks about playing with his grandson. He took a tennis ball and was playing and rolling it with his grandson. And he said, I was delighted to watch as my toddler grandson would crawl after the tennis ball. So we would roll it back and forth to each other. And all of a sudden, the ball bounced off his leg, rolled under the table where his grandson Andrew couldn't see the ball anymore. And his grandson sat up and started looking for something else, as if the ball had never existed, instead of going and looking for the ball. Peterson says, what was wrong with him? My grandson, there's something wrong. He's talking with his daughter, and his daughter says to him, Andrew has not yet acquired object permanence. What does that mean? It means that if he can't see it, it doesn't exist. So when little Andrew was looking, playing with that ball, as it rolled out of sight, it no longer existed for him. Peterson responds, it took a few seconds for that to sink, and then I said, oh, I've got a whole congregation like that. Because that's what happens to us. We don't see God on a daily basis. And that object permanence, that confidence that something we don't see is still present, is still real, that begins to fade. The permanence, that object permanence, that God is real and active and alive in our situations, that begins to disappear. And so like Andrew, we start looking around for something else. And we set our attention on other things. And don't recognize the damage that that does when that's what we take in day after day. I've had to start limiting the amount of news I read in the mornings. And choose to not read that news until I've spent time hearing from God. Spent time in His Word. It's not because I'm a deeply spiritual person. It's because you know what happens if I start reading the news. You know what happens to your own heart if you start reading the news. How many stories about COVID and the current situation does it take before your heart starts sinking? Before you start thinking, okay, that plan's out the window. What am I going to do with my kids now? How am I going to process through all of this? Those things begin to, they take the object permanence of God's presence in our life and begin to erode that. And the more our eyes are set on those things, the more I am not careful at what I put before my eyes in the morning, the greater the chance that I'm going to lose the delight in what He's provided for me. And so we want to go back to see, how does Asaph deal with this? He's gone into God's presence. He's seen that the final destiny of those that he was previously jealous of, he says, I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them. Here's the next surely, his next conclusion. You placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. And you can see in the following verses, other words, you know, he talks about terrors and fantasies. The things that seem so real and so solid, when I was envious of them, when I've been in God's presence, I begin to recognize that thing that seemed real in God's eyes is a fantasy. It's an unreality. And I've been building my hope and expectation on those unrealities. It's no wonder I became discouraged. And he even says in the following verses, I was like a brute beast before you. I was senseless and ignorant. That's what happened because I was building my encouragement or my discouragement on those false things. I was setting my eyes on those things. And again, those began to erode this beautiful vision of God. So where does he go from there? Just want to encourage you to look at verses 23 through 26 with me, because what he begins to do is he begins telling himself the things that he's always known are true about God. He begins rehearsing them. And of course, this isn't a list that is meant to tell us all the things that we could think about. These are just some of the things that came right to Asaph's mind. What are some of the things he tells himself? Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. He reminds himself, God's present even when I don't see him. He's present. He's holding onto my hand. He's the one that's got the grip, even when my grip has been failing. So that sense that God has been present with me in this time, I have to remind myself. This becomes a list of things to rehearse, that he's rehearsing for himself to encourage himself. The next thing he says, verse 24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you take me into glory. So God's revealing, he's showing me his purposes. He's showing me what he's about. When it says he's revealing his counsel, he's not counseling me in the plans I'm making. He's showing me what his plans are, his purposes. He's reminding me that they're big. Today may seem monumental, but it's one day in this whole journey of what God is accomplishing. And so I can celebrate that. I can have a longer view in confidence in the Lord. Verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. He goes and reminds himself that his desire really is for the Lord. And his sufficiency is for the Lord. It's not that things in life, that he doesn't desire things around him at all. It's that his desire for these things, this carefree life, is secondary to his desire to know the giver of a carefree life, to know the one who is the reward in himself, not just that he gives us good rewards. And so he reminds himself with this beautiful picture, whom have I in heaven but you? A question to ask himself. Even as one of the songs sang, there's an anthem for me to tell myself, to remind myself of the truths. And so these are some of the truths that he tells himself. Finally, verse 26, my flesh and my heart may feel. I may reach the point of the final end, or at least of real discouragement. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He is this solid place in his life. He is portion. And that has a special meaning for Asaph, because Asaph, as I said, was a Levite. The Levites didn't have a place in the land. Each of the other tribes were given a geographic territory that was an inheritance for them. But the Levites, God said to them, you're going to make your living off of the tithes and offerings that come in, but you'll have no land because I am your portion. And so Asaph goes back to that. He reminds himself, I like the idea of having a plot of land because it's physical. It's visible. I can go to it. It's a little bit harder when my portion is God himself, because as we said, there are days when he doesn't feel tangible. But Asaph says, I'm going to remind myself of this again and again. I'm going to rehearse these things. When I'm tempted to look at the things that I used to look at, when I'm tempted to see the arrogant and see how easy their life is, not only do I remind myself that they're in a slippery place, but I'm also reminding myself that God is good and his nearness is my good. And in fact, that is how Asaph concludes his psalm. He says in verse 28, but as for me, it is good to be near God. That's his conclusion. New American Standard translates that, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. In other words, Asaph is saying, I've taken that choice of where I'm placing my definition of goodness and I'm moving it back to God, his presence, his nearness, his truth speaking to me, so that my heart isn't carried away by those falsehoods. Instead, I am landed and deepened in his presence, in his joyful love for me. So, as we look back through Asaph's psalm, I just want to remind us of a few things. When we're confronted with difficulty, like Asaph, our first response, our natural response, is usually not a good one. It's usually a negative one. We recognize when that first announcement about the next wave comes out, my response is not to say, oh, well, God will meet us and give us joy. I'm usually starting to plan and figure out how I'm going to get around this, how I'm going to fight this thing. But there is a sanctuary for me to go to. So that's the second thing I want to remind us. There's a sanctuary for us to turn to, and we need to go to that place. We need to go to see him. We need for him to become manifest, for that object permanence to grow in us daily so that we're encouraged. And I need to be careful where I'm putting my eyes. That's a key piece that Asaph reminds me. Where my eyes are dwelling is going to affect what my heart is feeling today. I can rehearse truths about God to myself, as Asaph did. And that doesn't mean I'm burying my head in the sand. It doesn't mean I'm ignoring the challenges of the world around me. It simply means that I am putting a new set of lenses on so that when I look at the things that are happening, they're through the lens of this kind of God. This God who is with me. This God who is my rock. So that when I read the news, it doesn't shake my foundation. I'm planted in God. Praise him for that. And finally, God's nearness to me is the good that my heart needs today. His nearness. It's a determination before it's an experience. You and I have to determine that God's presence is going to be our goodness before we start feeling that. That's not unusual, but it will grow. And God's presence with us, his sense of nearness, his goodness poured out in our daily activities, in the day-to-day things that are coming our way, he'll provide for us in ways that will astound us. So let me pray for you. Let me pray for us as we continue to walk through these days, longing to see his presence manifested in our midst. Father, we are so grateful for the object permanence of your presence that you want to build in us, that you want to transform us into people that see with eyes of faith. Lord, we long We long for our hearts to not be dragged away. We pray that this week, that instead we would find truths about you replacing those falsehoods. We pray that our hearts would be strengthened, that we'd find your sufficiency transforming us. Lord, we are desperate for you. And we praise you. We delight in you. There is no one else in heaven we have but you. And how good it is that we can turn to you. How good it is that we know in the cross we can see much more clearly than poor Asaph was able to see, that you are for us. And Lord, we ask that this week that we would walk in that presence and that you would delight to honor your name in our midst. And we pray these things for your glory in Jesus' name.